Wonderful, wonderful. Eric, you didn't get that joke? Oh, you didn't listen. I said, wonderful, wonderful. He gets it. Okay, good. If any of you got that joke, you get a gold star. Well, enough jokes. How about some announcements? We've got a lot of meetings. Leaders meeting tomorrow night at 7:30 for those who are part of that right here. Our men's prayer meeting is this coming Saturday the 17th at 9 a.m. We've got our elder women's potluck brunch meeting. It's not called meeting, but I'm just to stay with the theme. Elder women's potluck brunch meeting Saturday, May 31st from 11:30 to 1 o'clock here at the study center. Jackie Fountain will be at the giveaway board out back. You know where that is. And if you'd like to talk to her, assuming you're an elder woman and want to come to the potluck brunch meeting, you can talk to Jackie, let her know what you might be able to bring to that, okay? And I also wanted to remind you on Saturday the 24th, for those of you who would like, we're going to sing some hymns that need to be recorded. We've got, you know, most of you know that I've written, 24 of them, plus bits and pieces of others. And 12 of them we recorded years ago, mostly because I wanted people to hear what they sounded like when they were sung by the church, when they were sung by the congregation. The other 12, which I know some of you have favorites among those, the best I have is three or four voices singing them, and it doesn't really communicate what these hymns can do. And part of that is for our blessing, and part of it also is people ask periodically about the hymns that we sing, and I like to be able to give them a sample. And since these are ones I wrote, I can't send them to a YouTube video of some group singing a hymn, right? So that's, you know, one of several reasons we want to do this. That's on the 24th at 1 o'clock. If you'd like to come by and be a part of that, that would be a great blessing. And finally, family camp forms are available in the lobby and online, okay? So before our brother Josh comes up to teach God's word, we're going to sing number 108, Saved, I'm Saved.
Teach this morning. We're going to turn to Isaiah 55 to start out this morning. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, I'll be reading from the King James and also a little bit from the NIV 2011. and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this upcoming time that we have to read and consider and adjust our thinking to line up with your thinking, adjust our ways to line up with the ways that you have for us, if need be, to be refreshed and to be reminded of the truths of your word. And I pray that you'd work in me to will and to do of your good pleasure, and for each heart in this room to receive your word. In Christ's name, amen. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, it says, in the NIV, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have," what? "No money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Is that usually how commerce works? No, if you're trying to sell some milk, there's some value there and you want to get some money for it. But what is Isaiah prophesying here? Kind of a strange economy where you come and buy things without money. It doesn't usually work that way. And yet that's this beautiful analogy about salvation. We have our buy without money store every year where you can come and get things for free. And it's based off of this verse. God had this idea of coming up with this analogy to explain the way his grace works, the way his salvation works. This was the old covenant, but this is pointing to a time when Christ would come. And when we're saved, is it a pay what you can store and then God pays the rest? It's a come with no money proposition. It's a buy without money store, because spiritually, when we come to God and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come bankrupt with not a dime to our name. And God's grace covers the entire check. Thankfully, God is rich in mercy, like it says in Ephesians. He covers the entirety of our access to him, of our forgiveness, of our standing before him. It's not a pay what you can and then God covers the rest. It's we come empty. We come completely broken. We come completely spiritually bankrupt. All our righteousness that we could offer to him is as filthy rags. This is the message of God and his word about our need for a redeemer. And what a wonderful God we have that would offer such a free gift. Much better than wine and milk. Much better than earthly resources, but eternal salvation. Turn to John chapter 1. This has been God's desire from the beginning to bless man with his grace. Grace is free. Grace is unearned. We don't pay a lick for it. When it comes to God's grace, he gives it freely. When you, any of you young guys in the front row, have you got a summertime job yet? Any of you? Where are you going to be doing, Teddy? Working at your aunt's dentist's office. Excellent. So have you gotten a paycheck yet? You have? Now, when you got, was it a paycheck or was it like direct deposit? A check? Now, when they handed you that check, your boss handed you that check, did you say thank you for the gift? Right, he said thank you, that's good, but not for the gift. Why? Because you earned it. You earned it, you worked for that, right? Now, is that different than on Christmas morning someone gives you a gift or someone out of the goodness of their heart gives you a gift? You say thank you. There's a difference between earning something and receiving a gift. You may be thankful for a job, but if you worked for it, they're under a contractual agreement to pay you. If they didn't give you that money, you could go to them, you could take them to court, and Judge Judy would say, yeah, they owe you that money, or whatever court you want to go to, right? But you earned it. We never want to think of our salvation that way in the slightest. We didn't earn any of it. Our religious goodness, whatever we thought we had, was filthy rags in God's sight. God's grace is what we stand in as Christians. And this was God's plan from the beginning. John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. We're reading out of the King James. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Look down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So God had this plan for Christ. God had this plan for the Lord Jesus Christ who would come. Christ existed in plan from the beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So this isn't a new desire of God's to have his grace available through Christ. But in verse 14, when Christ came, the Word was made flesh. This plan of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. You can read about that in the Gospels. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Burden and bitterness. No, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John the Baptist came as the last prophet to point to this Messiah that was coming. In verse 16, and of his fullness, referring to the Word made flesh, the one full of grace and truth, and of his fullness have all we received, referring to those that have believed in his name. Those of us that have confessed with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believed in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, we have received, all of us have received of his fullness. The fullness of what? This one full of grace and truth. Verse 16, again, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace is the King James. The NIV says grace in place of grace already given. It's like, has anyone recently moved out of their parents' home into a bachelor pad or into gotten married? I remember a time when I had done that, and then when I would go home on the weekends, my mom, happy Mother's Day, by the way, all you mothers. Here's my mom. I remember this time, I was thinking of this when trying to come up with an example for this, of grace upon grace, grace after grace, grace upon, in the place of grace, like when you go there and you go over for dinner, but she's scared that you're not going to have the food during the week because you're a bachelor after all and you're moved out. And so it's like, here, have some spaghetti. It's like, oh, thanks, to go. No, here, have some dessert too. Here, have my whole cupboard. And it's just like stacked up when you're on your way out and you're walking just upon, right, like that. So this is a picture here that it's not just grace, but grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That's God's desire from the beginning, to have each of his children filled with religious burden? No, but with grace, with unmerited favor, unmerited goodness. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There was a law as a part of God's plan, and you can read about the entire Old Testament as a time where people needed to recognize that they weren't okay without, in the state that they were in. They weren't okay stuck in their sin. They weren't okay with just their flesh. And that a law, a set of commandments, wasn't going to fix us, right? That law, thou shalt not steal, you shall not covet, keep the Sabbath. The other laws that were given weren't enough to provide cleanness. They weren't enough to provide new life. But that was to point man to a time when God could truly do what he wanted to do, which was to provide grace upon grace. Right? It doesn't say in the beginning was the law, and the law was with God, and the law was God. No, but the law came in as a means to bring about this time that we, you and I, stand in of fullness of grace and truth. Look at Romans 3. Romans 3. Romans 3:21, we've received grace upon grace. We've received of the fullness of the one full of grace and truth. And God wanted it to be this way. And Romans 3 explains how this happened. Romans 3:21. Well, let's do verse 20 because we were just talking about it. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that's a good thing. If you are a sinner, it's good to know that you're a sinner, right? If you have a terminal disease, it's good that you know that you have that terminal disease. You might be able to get it treated, right? So the law provides us with the knowledge that we are spiritually bankrupt, that by our own works, we're not going to be able to hit 100%, which is what God requires as the holy and just God that he is. And the great thing is that God knew that. He provided the law as a means to show us the knowledge of our sin. But verse 21, but, that time has passed away because now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, not by works, by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. NIV says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In this verse, the King James hides something a little bit here. The tense of come short is present tense. So when it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it's a present tense thing. God knows that we still sin, in other words. All those that are justified, even in our justified state, we can choose to walk by the Spirit, but when we don't, God knows that that's going to happen. And guess what? We're still justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation is a good translation here, I believe. It's a sacrifice of atonement. When Adam sinned, our forefather Adam sinned, he wronged God. He, in a sense, flipped God the bird and said, I'm going to go my own way. And he took all of us with him. He broke this beautiful relationship that God had established in the Garden of Eden. We were the ones that wronged God. God hadn't wronged us at all. And whenever that happens, just intuition and normal logic, who's the one that should be making things right? Let's do another example. We'll walk over to this side. So Terry, let's say you go to Mickey's house and out of spite and disregard for her love for you, just take your key and like scratch up her car, like put like marks all over it, okay? And then Mickey finds out. You're probably going to have some rift in the relationship, right? You might want to have, there's some barrier there that was introduced. You'd think, who would be the one that's responsible to work to fix that? Terry. And yet, who's in the picture of salvation, who's the one that provided the atonement? Who's the one that took the initiative to provide the propitiation? God did. It's a paradox, right? This is not what you would expect. A propitiation is something that makes things right. Something that puts, to be propitious is to be favorable towards someone. So if Mac is favorable towards me, I'm in a good relationship with him. He is propitious towards me. We're not at loggerheads. There's no rift in that relationship. I am in his good graces. God was in man's Man was in God's good grace, as man, God was propitious towards man in the garden. But when Adam sinned, he removed himself from that position. But God's heart was to be propitious towards man, and so he provided the propitiation. Isn't that beautiful? Right? The pagan religions, you have the deity, the rain god, that will only send rain if you serve me first. You offer some sacrifice for me because you've wronged me, the rain god, and I'm only going to give you the rain unless you provide me. But you see how God did it backwards? We were in no position to offer any propitiation worth anything. All our righteousness was as filthy as rags. Oh, the love of God to take the initiative. God provided the propitiation through Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That's grace. That's the grace that we stand in. And it's not a fake grace. We really are in God's good graces. Look at Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. For an Old Testament saint, an Old Covenant saint, being in God's good graces was a tenuous thing. It was something that God would provide on a provisional basis as they would bring these temporary animal sacrifices. But ultimately, Christ needed to provide that propitiation. And God did that through Christ to pay for the sins of the Old Covenant. You can keep reading in Romans 3 and see this. But my point this morning is, this is a legitimate grace that we stand in, a legitimate position of favor. And Romans 5, 1 and 2 declare this. Therefore, being justified by faith, made right with God by faith, it wasn't our religious merit, it wasn't our religious effort, but it was the merit of the sinless blood of Christ that was offered as our propitiation before God. And through faith, we receive that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we're now under religious bondage to pay God back for that. No, peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a real peace. There's no more war. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. King James here can be misleading. Let's look at the NIV, verse 2. It says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. King James implies, and I don't think it's the best translation from the original, that what we have is accessed into grace, as if whenever we need grace, we can go from this position of not having it, and then we go to God and go into his grace to get his grace, and then we leave the living room of his grace, that we have access to get grace whenever we need it. That's not the picture that's painted here. The wording from the original and the modern translations make it clear here that this is an accomplished reality, that the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have gained access into his grace in which you stand. We don't walk in and out of God's grace as Christians. We entered once forever and we're permanently there in God's living room of grace. We don't walk in and out. Now, there are verses that talk about us accessing God in prayer and receiving grace to help in time of need, or God giving grace to help the humble. And so there's a sense in which we can access God's favor and God's help in specific situations through our prayer and through our seeking of him, having our ways be blessed, like we looked at from Proverbs, and having that grace force field that is as a buckler guarding our ways when we choose to make our ways, choose to make God's ways our ways. That's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about a permanent standing before God where he is favorable towards us, period, eternally, because of Christ. God is favorable towards you. You are ever in God's graces because of the work of Christ. We stand there. We have gained our introduction because we are now righteous and we have peace with God. We've gained our introduction into God's grace in which we stand. God reminds us so many times, remember what I've done for you. Don't let yourself get talked out of it. It's not based on your performance. It's not based on your good deeds even after you're saved. It's based on the work of Christ. And we can even boast and hope of the glory of God. I remember talking to a Muslim once, and he thought that that was the height of blasphemy to say that I knew, for me to presume to say that I knew I was going to heaven. He's like, how can you be so prideful? You haven't finished living your life yet. But that's the whole point. The grace of Christ has guaranteed, and I've been sealed with that gift of Holy Spirit. And God tells me it's not the height of presumption, it's the height of humility. If God hadn't said it first, yes. What blasphemy to say that I could be guaranteed such grace. But that's the point of grace. That's the point of the offense. That's the offense of the cross, actually. Right? When we go around preaching that you can be saved not by your works, not by your religious effort, even after you're saved, but through the merit of Christ and Christ alone. That causes many to stumble because they think that's not fair. Of course it's not fair. It's a buy without money store, right? Oh, but we got to stand in that. Even in our most stubborn pride, we stand in God's grace. And for us as Christians, this simple truth can't be remembered enough. It can't be reiterated enough. Paul had to write an entire letter to a church that had forgotten this. Let's turn there. You probably know where we're going, some of you. Galatians chapter 1. A church that had been instructed in these truths of Romans, maybe not the letter itself, but the truths of Romans, and these truths in particular that we're looking at. And these folks had gotten tricked out of this truth. And the truth is that since Christians are both saved by grace and now stand in grace, we should continue to live by grace, not live by works. Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul had to write to them, and he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Oh, can you imagine? We don't have to imagine. We are the world, the flesh, and the devil, preachers of false gospels, those that see the offense of the cross and are offended by the offense of the cross, would promote a religion of works that is appealing to the natural man and to carnal Christians and to foolish Christians, that you can earn righteousness before God by your religious works and by your good deeds. That's another gospel. It's not truly good news. Gospel is good news, right? NIV says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. That's the NIV. Isn't that beautiful? Well, it's a good translation. It's not a beautiful thing. This is a disaster for a Christian that stands in grace to begin not living in that grace that was purchased and start living by performance, start judging themselves and others, ranking according to how you're doing by your performance. You know that. Let's look at Galatians 3. There's no other good news. Paul got this one straight from the source. This is the Word made flesh, and this was God's idea. You might say, well, that just doesn't seem right and fair. Well, you then pick a different Bible. You know, pick a different God, because there's certainly pagan gods that you can worship that'll demand, you know, there's certainly other religions that will demand that you work, and the more that you work, the more you move up in the religion and the more you move up in the eyes of that so-called God. Christianity is spiritually bankrupt people coming to the buy without money store and receiving fullness of grace, fullness of blessing through Christ and Christ alone. Galatians 3:1-3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And he says, after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Yes, there is a process of growing as a Christian where our lives change as we follow the leading of the Spirit, where before there was anger and bitterness and judgment and lust. Now those things are under my feet and I grow up into Christ and I start bearing the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, goodness. That is a process, though, that is called growing in grace, not growing in religious duty, not perfecting my flesh, not taking the habits and standards of humans without the Spirit and trying to impose those on my life to make me more godly, or taking the Old Testament law and trying to fulfill it, but rather to continue in grace would be to continue walking in the Spirit, continue in faith, continue trusting in the work of Christ to provide my transformation. Galatians 3:26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. What a simple thing, right? But why does he have to say it? Like he's reminding a church that knew Romans. You know, if I had to talk to Randy. Randy's instructed in the truths of Romans. He's been standing on God's word. He's taught many people about it. If I had to come to Randy and say, Randy, you're a child of God by faith in Christ, that's a reproof, right? He should take that as, and the Galatians should have taken that as, they probably thought, oh, of course I am. But no, they weren't, in practice, they weren't believing that. Right? And so Paul has said, no, you're a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Right? Oh, you see how subtle this can be, where we can feel like I know the answer, but the way that we live cannot be by grace, but some other way. These simple things in Romans that they need to be reminded of. Look at verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. And because ye are sons, referring to those Gentiles that believed, and he says, ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and of a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What a position. They had forgotten that they were standing in grace through their faith alone, and they had forgotten their position as accepted, as exalted. Oh, do you know what it means to be a son? I guess it depends on who your father is, right? The blessing that would be or not, right? Thankfully, God has blessed many of us with faithful fathers. Maybe not all of us, but certainly not all of us. But we have the example of God, our Father. And would he be a good God to be a son of? Right? Is that a family that you would expect to have blessing if you were an heir in the household of God? Not just a servant, but a son. Right? And by the way, this includes the females as well. It doesn't say sons and daughters, but that in that culture, sonship, and by that Roman law and even Hebrew law and tradition, to be a son meant that you had just, and it wasn't to be misogynistic, but that Paul's not intending to write this as a slight to females, but to exalt, right? Because actually, before we just read that in Christ, there's neither male nor female. So we're talking about not your gender, but your spiritual standing. And women in the church are called sons with the full rights in the family that every other son in the family has. And so, and it's beautiful here because it also says ye, because ye are sons. Ye is plural in the King James, right? Anytime in the King James you see a Y in front of your pronouns, it's plural. So he's saying, you Gentiles, all of you are sons. But then what does it say in the next verse in the King James? Wherefore, Brian knows this. Yeah, the one, the King James, where it says, wherefore thou.
You mean therefore?
Yeah.
Therefore, or there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, and then in chapter 4, after verse 6, and then into verse 7 in the King James.
King James?
Yeah.
And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
Do you see how it transitions from ye to thee? Whenever you see thee or thou in the King James, this is one of the benefits of the King James. I know that the language is archaic and it takes a while to get used to it. But in the original languages, God made a distinction between plural and singular pronouns. And the King James is able to capture that. Whenever you say a thee or a thou, whenever the personal pronouns start with a T, it's singular. So in other words, it's, you are all sons. Wherefore, you, Arlen, are a son. You, Lorraine, are a son. You, KJ, are a son. Oh, do you see how personal it gets, how individual it gets? So no one in this room that's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ can just hide under that blanket of, well, all Christians are sons. No, that means that it includes you. Do you see the emphasis there that Paul's trying to get each Galatian believer to recognize? That because all you Gentiles have believed, that all of you that have believed have become a part of God's covenant, your sons, crying, Abba, Father, that most intimate relationship with God, wherefore thou art a son. You are no more a servant, but a son. Oh, isn't that wonderful? God wants us to think that way about ourselves. And it's not by our religious effort, but it's by his grace and his goodness. These are the truths that we want to continue to hold to. Look at verse 9. It says, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, where unto you desire again to be in bondage? Oh, known of God. God knows you in his kingdom. You've arrived. Don't you love that? It says, like, now that you, the Gentiles, have come to know the true God. Or rather, actually, you know what's more important? God knows you as a son. We're not no names. God knows you individually as a son. We're known of God. What does it mean? You know, if, I don't know, Elon Musk knew you, that'd be pretty cool. You might be able to get some business deals. Warren Buffett could give you some advice or give you an inside trader information. You'd probably be a pretty rich person in a few months if you knew somebody rich and famous, had those connections, might be able to go to some parties. You're known of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, this God of all grace, and it's not by anything that you've done, but by God's grace and goodness. What a blessed position. We're heirs of God, heirs of Christ. These are all things that we have by grace. Known of God. Why would I feel the need to prove myself anymore to God? Prove myself worthy of his love. We're already there. We're already 100% in his good grace. Look at Galatians 5. And in the time we have left, in some ways, this was introduction. He's been talking for a while. Can't believe that was just introduction. Well, it's going to relate. Because God wants us to not only think of ourselves this way, but think of each other this way. And that was a problem in Galatia 2, Galatians 5:11 or 5:15. Look at this. Part of what Paul had to reprove them for, he says, because they had taken this religious performance-based, works-based approach that was turning from the true grace of Christ. Look at this, verse 15, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Look at verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Why would I need to envy you unless I'm not believing that I'm completely taken care of, right? Oh, do you see the connection here? So the Galatian churches were bewitched out of their individual identities as children of God by faith and faith alone. But that would invariably lead to then, if that happens to anybody, that's going to lead to interpersonal challenges as well, right? They're not disconnected. My vertical relationship with God, if I think God is judging me, like I loved how Tom was sharing with, even down to the, this is why we do things like have announcements about abundant sharing. It's like, well, who matters why you put money in there or not? You know, means justify the ends. You know, we can keep this building running and preach more of the gospel to more people if we get more funds. No, that would be forsaking the gospel of grace. If you felt in any way a religious burden to be accepted in this church based on, be accepted in God's kingdom based on your decision to volunteer or not or to give or not. That's another gospel. We fight for the grace of Christ. We're under no bondage. This is a buy without money store, not pay as much as you can and then we'll fill in the rest. No, that might be nice, but this is nicer. This is the truth. That vertical relationship with God, when it gets skewed, then the horizontal is also going to be skewed. It leads to rivalry, backbiting, competition, vainglory, not this free and selfless love that we can have through the Spirit. Right? And so in our fellowships, in our homes, when I'm not remembering I am loved by grace, then that causes me to withhold love from you. There's a direct connection. We can't expect there not to be. If I'm all jumbled and corrupted in who I am to God and who I am freely to God, of course that's going to cascade in the way that I think about you. You become the competition. And in subtle ways and not so subtle ways. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? The one about, it's also called the parable of the forgiving father or the rejoicing father. That, let's look there, Luke 15. Because we have a merciful God, we have a God that has by his will has caused us to stand in his grace. And then God wants us as his children to reflect that same grace, that same mercy, that same acceptance to each other. And that same excitement over sinners repenting that he has. Look at this Luke 15 chapter. We're not going to go through the entire details of what Jesus taught on this occasion, but this entire chapter is one continuous message. And it starts off in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, speaking about Jesus Christ. The publicans and sinners. So these were the people were not only spiritually bankrupt, but everybody else knew that they were spiritually bankrupt and judged them for it. Everybody else was also spiritually bankrupt, but didn't think they were, typically. Look at this in verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, right, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Right, so they were grumbling and murmuring and, oh, look at that guy. You know, he's supposedly a man of God, but look who's touching him. Look who he's talking to. certainly you couldn't be a godly person if these people were in his company. And so Jesus reacts to that with three parables. Verse 3, it says, "And he spake this parable unto them." Who's them? The Pharisees and scribes that were murmuring that he was spending time with publicans and sinners that wanted to hear what he had to say. He spoke to the Pharisees and scribes, the murmuring Pharisees and scribes. And then he tells these three parables that all have the same basic point that God rejoices over a sinner that repents. But then the final parable has this added wrinkle to it, the one with the forgiving father or the prodigal son, where you have three characters in the extended metaphor, the father representing God, the prodigal or wasteful son that represented the publicans and sinners, but then you have the eldest son of the father that never left, but then murmured when the sinners and publicans came home. And look at this in verse 31. Well, let's start back a little bit. Verse 27, he said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." So the eldest son's getting this report of a party that was going on, because the father was throwing a party that a sinner had repented, that his son was home. But verse 28, instead of rejoicing, the eldest son was angry, verse 28, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Isn't this a good father? He answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." That's a pretty bold statement to make. Maybe that was true, I don't know. And never at any time. I think what's more important is what he says, "And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And then look what the father says, verse 31. This is probably the saddest part of this whole section. Because remember who he's talking to, the scribes and Pharisees that were murmuring. He said, "Son, thou art ever with me. All that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." Oh, this makes me cry. We look at this parable and we say, we rejoice that the prodigal son came home. And yet here was this eldest son that technically had never left home, but was never really home. Right? Because, and that's what Jesus was calling out to the scribes and Pharisees, wanting them to realize God wants them too. But they were in a prison of their own making, a prison of religion. And that makes you a bitter, bitter person that doesn't experience the joy of a relationship. The prodigal son was experiencing the joy of the father's presence when he returned to it. And what's so sad is that the oldest son could have experienced the joy of that every day, but couldn't because of his religious heart. He said, "Son, all that I have is yours." Look at Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 3. And because we don't want to be that way with each other. We don't want to be that way with the world that God has pity on. God has had mercy on us. And we remember that we were spiritually bankrupt. We can have joy and have the standards of heaven, have God's standards when sinners repent. We can mirror the heart of our Father in offering forgiveness and acceptance and grace the way that he does and the way that he delights in. the disciples, even Jesus' own disciples, it wasn't just the scribes and Pharisees that were murmuring that needed this lesson. Look at this in Luke 17, verse 3. Jesus to his disciples said, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee," how many times in a day? Seven times. That's a lot. Well, seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, "I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Actually, it's only a lot if I forget what I've been forgiven for. If I start thinking that if I have a religious heart, if I start thinking that it's my religious effort that defines my righteousness before God, then I'll start judging others and thinking that, you know, yeah, maybe once I can forgive you, Jacob, and I will bestow my forgiveness on you. But twice in a day, three times in a day, maybe if I'm really feeling extra generous, I could do that for you. Jesus Christ just blows that out of the water and says, no, seven times a day. There was another time where he talked about seven times 70. Like, I don't know if that was before or after. Maybe we could figure that out later, but it took these guys a while to realize that there is no limit. And because look at this in verse 5. The apostles said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith," which is a really interesting response. And it betrays a heart that didn't really understand what Jesus was after, right? If you think you need more faith, a big, huge effort of faith to forgive a lot, you've missed the point of what Jesus Christ is going to try to correct them with here. Look at this. The Lord said, "If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you." Right? So they needed to be corrected that the way faith works is either you either have it or you don't. If you have the faith to forgive once, you have the faith to forgive seven times, you have the faith to move a mountain. So firstly, they needed to be corrected in that. But, and I never noticed this before, and I challenge you as you read the Gospels especially to consider maybe Jesus, when he appears to be changing the topic, may not have been. Because look at this in verse 7. I believe he's still addressing the same issue, because in verse 7 he says, "But which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, or I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." I've been aware of this little parable here for a while, but I never connected it with the fact that he was reproving the disciples for thinking that they needed a big extra load of faith to be able to do something like forgive somebody more than once in a day. But what's he saying here? This little parable, he's like, look, if you have a master and a servant relationship, and the servant is obligated to be a servant to that master. And so at the end of a long day's work, the servant's responsible to make the meal for the master. And then after the servant's done with his duty, then he'll get his meal. And it even says, does the master thank that servant? I said, no. Why? Because that's what's owed. That's the way it is. But the attitude of a servant that thinks he deserves special praise is what Jesus is trying to address here. The disciples thought that they would deserve special praise from God for going above and beyond and forgiving someone else. That attitude of thinking that my religious performance or even my Christian-based performance gives me some merit points in God's kingdom, gives me some special access to God, gives me some added righteousness. Oh, you realize that's another gospel. That's Galatians territory. That's thinking that even doing something good, teaching God's word, studying God's word, helping another believer, if that in your mind gives you some, if you feel like you're going to get special praise, you ought to get some special praise from God for that, rather than just realizing, I was dead. I came into this spiritually bankrupt. I owe God my entire life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talk about how presenting ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, that's my whole life. But Romans 12 says, do it as a reasonable service. That it's just, that's the service that we offer God our entire lives, right? If I mowed your lawn, Brian, once, and think that now Brian owes me his whole life, that would be unreasonable, right? I don't know. There's maybe something else I could do for him, save his life from death. Then maybe I would think that I would be a little more indebted, or that he would be a little bit more indebted to me. When we realize how indebted we are to God, and are standing in true grace, standing in the peace that I have with him, through no work of our own, that's when that I can then be free to forgive a million times in a day. Oh, do you see this? How the disciples were starting to get that religious heart of thinking that, well, if I do this work for God, then I'll get these extra brownie points. I'll get these extra spiritual laurels that I can hold over others. But, oh, do you see the connection there? Let's close in Luke, here in a little bit. Luke 9, verse 54, just a few minutes left. See, we have a God that is, actually, let's go to Luke 6. Luke 6 instead. There was a time when James and John wanted to call down fire, asked Jesus if they could call down fire on the Samaritans that were rejecting Jesus Christ. And Jesus rebuked them and said, you don't know what spirit you're of. And he said, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Our attitude towards ourselves and our relationship with God should be that we are to receive no special praise. There is an opportunity for a reward when we stand before the Bema, but that doesn't make God more propitious towards us. That doesn't change the fact that doesn't make us a better son. We can please him through our faith, but our pleasing him doesn't make him any more gracious in his attitude towards us, any more merciful. And we can be imitators of God in this regard. And Jesus called his disciples to do that. Luke 6, 27. It says, we'll read out of the NIV, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Again, this just doesn't quite sound right. You can even read in the law about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And yet, what God's plan ultimately was this, right? Just like the buy without money store, it's paradoxical. Why would I pray for somebody that's cursing me? And yet that's what Jesus said to do. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. If we can be this way with our enemies, we can be this way with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And even more so. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back, then your reward will be great. and you will be the children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Oh, isn't this wonderful, the reason that's given here? Right? It's to follow the pattern of God. My God is kind to the unthankful. My God is kind to the wicked. He's tender to the wicked. It says in Colossians that part of the new man that we put on that's created to be like God is bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy. That word bowels is referring to your guts. But in the idiom of the day, it meant your heart, the seat of your emotions. It's referring to a tenderness, right? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not ashamed of his justice. He's not ashamed of his judgment. He is a just and holy God. God would much prefer to show his mercy, and he shows it abundantly. It says in the book of Nehemiah, the attributes of God, that he's quick to pardon, that he's ready to pardon and slow to anger. Aren't you glad that God's not the other way around? Quick to be angry and slow to pardon. God could have been that way. I didn't, you know, that this is the God that is a God that's quick to pardon and slow to anger. Oh, do you want to be a child of the Most High? Do you want to be like your Father in heaven? Then lean into that aspect of the new nature. Lean into putting that on. Being quick to show mercy. Being slow to anger. That's the type of God that has forgiven you, forgiven me. And we can show that to others. That's his point. So shall you be children of your Father in heaven. Right? That's the, be imitators of God as dear children. Right? We live by grace. And we can put on those bowels of mercies. God has readily forgiven us. And he takes pleasure not in the strength of a man, not in our human fleshly effort, but those that are really good at receiving his mercy. Each one of those was one of those when we acknowledged our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's continue to live that way, showing that mercy to others. The more that we relish the joy of the mercy that's been shown to us and stand in that, then we can delight in sharing it with others. Delight in sharing it with others. God says that he delights in showing mercy. Doesn't say that he begrudges. Sure, I'm God, I'm supposed to be good. No, he finds delight. He throws a party in heaven when a sinner repents. So let's be those that are like children of the Most High. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy. You reminded us in manifestations over and over that you want us to stand in these truths, not be talked out of them, and fight for them when it comes to our relationships with each other. You desire no division. There's no reason why any of us needs to harbor anything towards one another. You've forgiven us for so much. May we be children of you, our high God, who's kind to the unthankful, who's tender towards even the wicked. You desire all men to repent and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. May we be your representatives, be your lights this week. In Christ's name, amen.